Well, good morning. I'm really bad with titles on sermons. I'm just bad with titles in general. And so Elaine asked me what the title this was, and I said communion sermon, and so that's what she put down, and that's what it is. Hopefully you don't judge a book by its cover or a sermon by its title, but if you do, I'm sorry, but it's what it is. So 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." That's what we're doing this morning, isn't it? There's something special about this service, something that is a particular reason why Jesus asked his followers to continue doing this for years and years and years after and rose again. And there's something more than just simply remembering his death, although there is that. I know a lot of people focus on what happens in communion. And many of you probably have an idea in your minds this morning. Some of you probably see it as mostly memorial service. Maybe some of you see it as a special spiritual nourishment. This is a service that's filled with sorrow for our Savior's death, but it is also filled with joy for his resurrection. And I think we would do well to remember both of those things. So I was thinking about this, and I thought about when I prescribe an antibiotic for somebody. And I know that if I give somebody penicillin, it affects the cell wall bacteria, and it makes them break down. And I don't usually tell my patients that. It's not important to them. Instead, I focus on asking them to be sure that when they take the antibiotic, they take until it's done, even if they start to feel a little better along the way. Because I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some of you might even have some antibiotics in your cabinet at home because you felt better and you took the antibiotic. And so it doesn't really matter if they picture the antibiotics as having tiny little soldiers in them that go through their bloodstream and shoot the bacteria. It's not going to change how the medicine works. But on the other side of things, if they understand how it works and they stop taking it, they may get sick again. And my point is that it's not so important that we understand exactly what happens in communion. We do need to understand that Jesus is present in a special way this morning and that we continue to do it till he returns. And I was thinking about how we come to church and the picture of Ebenezer Scrooge meeting the ghost of Jacob Marley. And this is the way Dickens describes it. The same face, the very same. Marley in his pigtail, usual waistcoat, tights and boots, the tassels on the ladder bristling like and his coat skirts and the hair upon his head. The chain he drew was clasped about his middle. It was long and wound about him like a tail, and it was made, for Scrooge observed it closely, of cash boxes, keys, padlocks, ledgers, deeds, it was wrought in steel. His body was transparent, so that Scrooge, observing him and looking through his waistcoat, could see the two buttons on his coat behind. Scrooge had heard it often said that Marley had no bowels. I believed it till now. It's a little Dickens humor there. But so many of us come into church like this. We have things wrapped around ourselves from the last week or maybe next week that we are thinking about. Our minds are clutter with ideas. And it is hard to calm our spirits, to listen to the Spirit and to focus ourselves on our Savior. And yet at the communion table, for us to break those chains, to set us free from all of the clutter that we carry with us. Maybe we picture Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, carrying his burden until he comes to the cross. And there at the cross, falls away and it rolls down a hill and into an empty tomb. As we read this passage, the Apostle Paul indicates that we proclaim something by taking communion. We are proclaiming our Lord. The point is that we are saying that we are in need. Could we say that we receive both mercy and grace? Mercy because we don't get the punishment we deserve, and grace because we get a gift we don't deserve. And there's a humility in accepting that. But there's a second thing too, because he says that we proclaim it until he comes. Jesus is coming back. Just as the Jews were to celebrate Passover from the time until the time of the Messiah, so too we are going to celebrate this from the time of the Last Supper until Jesus returns. And that's a blessing. Let's turn to Psalm 22, Psalm. You've probably read this many times in the past, but let's read it this morning and think about it in terms of communion. Psalm 22, we'll read the whole psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while in my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness be born that he has done this. And I wonder what you think of when you read this psalm. I think most of us think of the prophetic nature of the psalm. It's most evident when we read the first part. Remember Jesus quoting this from the cross. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there's a lot more in this psalm than just that, isn't there? And this is a psalm of David. That's what it says. And maybe it would be good to remember that as we look at it. Many of the prophecies in the Old Testament have more than one meaning. And some had an interpretation close at hand and some distant future. So on one hand, David had been anointed by Samuel to be king when he was just a boy. He probably thought this was amazing. He was chosen by God, and he was the youngest son in his family. These things went pretty well, didn't they? He got chosen to play music for Saul, then he killed Goliath and got promoted to be an army leader. He was close friends with the crown prince, Jonathan. And then everything fell apart. Saul was pursued him out into the desert. He attempted to kill him. And while David had several opportunities, a couple opportunities to kill Saul, he did not take advantage of those, did he? 2 Samuel 23 through 17 tells of one such episode out in the desert. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. And this is a story of a man in deep distress. David was feeling homesick, wanting to drink water from the well at Bethlehem. Did the water from that well taste better? Well, you know, if you've ever been away from home for an extended period of time and you come home, the water tastes better. And maybe it's just that you get used to it. You're just used to the way that the minerals or whatever it is that's in your water, it tastes good. And David wanted water from this particular well. And what was David thinking in that moment? Did he believe that God had made a mistake, that he had not really anointed him? Maybe God was backtracking. He'd seen something in David's life that made him not worth it. And as we focus on Psalm 22 as a prophecy of the Messiah, it is it's a cry of a heart that felt abandoned. And I have to imagine that at certain points when David was fleeing from Saul, he wished desperately that Samuel had never come to his village, had never poured that oil on his head, had never taken him down, because it had led him to be cut off from everybody that he cared about. And it's easy to judge other people who are struggling with feelings of depression or despair, because if they really trusted God, everything's going to work out fine. We know Romans 8:28, don't we? And yet, I think we can know in our head that everything's going to be okay, in our hearts still feel anguish and lost and want to take from home. An easy, trite answer seldom fixes complex emotional states. Yes, Jesus loves me, but that doesn't mean that I always feel it. So we're going to move on to thinking a little bit about prophecy of the Messiah. So Jesus said seven different things when he was on the cross. And one of those things was this direct quotation, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the only quote that Jesus made on the cross that is repeated in the Gospels. So it's found in both Mark and in Matthew. And this passage speaks of abandonment. And I ask myself, maybe you ask the question, was Jesus truly abandoned in this moment? And I think so. I know a lot of people have viewed the crucifixion as being a moment when all of God's wrath at humans and at their sin was turned full bore on Jesus. But that doesn't seem to be the point at all. What we find is terrible suffering, and Jesus' humanity made him feel it terribly. Jesus was God. He was closely connected with the Father, but he was also suffering. So there are a few things that we need to note. First, is necessary for our redemption. I don't understand fully how the problems of sin and death were dealt with on the cross, but they were fully taken care of there. The cross is the most complete demonstration of Jesus' love for us that we have. Look at the cross and see God's wrath as much as we see his love. And the cross is about victory. It's about us gaining power over sin and death and Satan. So David in the psalm, greatness and holiness and his own worthlessness. And there's humility here. David says that his ancestors trusted in God and that God delivered him, but he is a worm. He's not worth having him. It almost feels as though he thinks that people who are making fun of him are right. The people are mocking him, and he thinks to himself, you know what? Everything they say about me is true. God really has abandoned me. He's not going to hear me. And so he asks God, please do not be far away from me. And of course, God wasn't far away from him, was he? We think about the 400 silent years between Malachi and the Gospels. And the Jews did not experience prophets bringing God's message on a routine basis. And while they were living in the Holy Land, they were also living with foreign governments in charge of their land. And they felt they were still in exile, even though they were home. And people struggle with different beliefs about God. And maybe those beliefs have a lot to do with their relationship with their earthly father. And I would ask you the question this morning, what do you think about God? Do you believe you have to earn his attention and favor? Do you believe that he's simply not very concerned about you and has more of a focus on other more important things? Do you believe that he's critical and angry? He's looking for reasons to punish you. You probably heard the story of the father who was a businessman and was very busy, never really had much time for his children. One evening, his son came to him and asked him how much money he hour. And he said, well, probably about $100 an hour. And his son went to his piggy bank and he got out some money and he went to his dad and he said, Dad, I have here $20. It's all I have. Can I spend 12 minutes with you? And I hear this story and I think about how children feel distant from their fathers. And at the same time, I realize that we don't have to do anything to get God's attention. We don't have to or do something special. He's always willing to put down whatever he's doing and sit down and listen to us. And that's a blessing. So what are the things that are in this psalm? Well, the most obvious thing is what we already said, that Jesus quoted it. But Jesus had people mock him in much the same way. In Matthew 25, verse 43, the people looking at him on the cross said, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. His bones were out of joint. His heart was like wax. And we know that when the soldiers pierced Jesus' side, blood and water came out of fusion, a mixture of heart failure along with the terrible trauma that he'd experienced through the course of the day. You see a picture of humans acting like animals, the bulls of Bashan and lions, terrible and unable to be reasoned with. His hands and his feet were pierced. And they divided his garments and cast lots for them. So he trusted in God, let him deliver him now. I think many people do not realize that just because God's deliverance is not immediate does not mean that it's not coming. Many times we do not understand that God's answer to our prayers is wait and learn. And a lot of times we even focus on the wait part, learning part. There's a clear indication that humans without God have animal natures. We see dogs, bulls of Bashan, lions. The images speak of destructiveness and inability to be controlled. And I remember seeing a painting by a man by the name of Edward Manet of a dead toreador. And Toreador is a bullfighter, and in looking at it, even though they would weaken the bulls when they came into the ring, the bulls and many men were gored or severely injured as they were fighting the bulls. And here we see the same picture here. A lot of people read the first part of this psalm prophetically. David prophesied suffering death, but is the second half prophetic too? Because the whole tone of the psalm changes. There's lamentation, but there's also promise at the end. And I think it's important that we realize that while the first part of the passage is the end of the psalm, is still prophetic and it is filled with victory. Because God has not abandoned the one who feels abandoned. Verse 24 says, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard." And if we believe that this is a prophecy of Jesus, it means that while Jesus cried out, God heard. Jesus needed to stay on the cross because of redemption. He chose to go through those agonizing hours because of us. And through his suffering, he gained victory. And there's much in this psalm that reminds me of Isaiah 53, because that also suffering and ends with victory, doesn't it? "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied," is the way it says in the King James Version. And then it goes on to say that the Messiah's people will extend beyond the Jews. It says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord and all the families of the nations." That's us. They didn't know about Gladys. David had no idea that the United States even existed. It didn't exist. North America didn't exist for him, but this is a prophecy of us. And it says they will worship before you. And we need to remember that for the Jews, there were two groups of people. There were Jews and everybody else. Often referred to everyone who wasn't them as the nations. And maybe it's how the people from the United States view there as being Americans and then everybody else. The Greeks and Romans. But the point here is that the Messiah's people will reach far beyond just the Jewish people, far beyond the land of Israel. This is not the Messiah having an empire that extends throughout the earth. Some of the passages in the Old Testament are that way. But here we see that through the ministry of the Messiah, the worship of God will extend through all the earth. Clearly, there's a specificity in this prophetic psalm. 1,000 years before Jesus came and died, David had a picture of exactly what it would look like and what it signified. And we need to see that while this psalm begins with lament, it ends with a song of victory. Catastrophe. The story that's heading in a bad direction and turns out good. We think of catastrophes as bad things, as terrible, and they usually are. But occasionally, there is a situation where everything is going wrong, and somehow God redeems the situation. And maybe the best example of this is the Israelites at the Red Sea. They've been released from bondage, and here the Egyptians have come after them. And all night long, it says that a pillar stood between the Israelites and the pursuers, protecting them. And all night, the wind blew. And it dried up the Red Sea, and they crossed over on dry land, and the Egyptians chasing them in their chariots were drowned. In Jesus' life and death, we see another exodus. If you had come to the Jews of his day, they would admit that they were still in bondage, but they would say that their bondage was to the Roman Empire, these terrible Romans who oppressed them, who taxed them, who did not let them worship as they wanted. But Jesus saw them as being in another kind of bondage. Not to the Roman Empire, but he understood that they were slaves to sin, desperate, fearing death, and in service of Satan. And Jesus came to break those bonds. I mentioned it before, but it is really important that Jesus' death came at the time of Passover and not at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Because while Jesus was an atoning sacrifice, he came to free us. We were, maybe we still are, in bondage. And Jesus came to break those chains, to lead us out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and to the Promised Land. Christus Victor. So Jesus came for a number of reasons, but one of the major reasons that he came was to gain victory over the enemies, sin, death, and the devil. Throughout the Apostle Paul's writings, he emphasized this aspect of Jesus as a conqueror. In the Roman Empire, the picture would have stood out, go out with his legions to war, and he would add some land, some kingdom to the empire. And as he came back, he would have pillaged that, and he would have slaves, and he would have all sorts of wealth that he brought back with him. It wasn't his. He'd taken it. He was a robber, basically. But some people focus on the aspect of Jesus setting people free from the law, but I don't think that's the major point. Jesus came to give us victory, death, and Satan. Psalm 68:18 says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." Paul in Ephesians almost quotes this. He says in Ephesians 4:7-10, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might do all things. And do you notice a difference in these passages? Paul is quoting it, but there is a major difference. Because traditionally, kings who were victorious received gifts. Gifts. And if people didn't give them gifts, they took them. And yet, Jesus waged war. He won victory. And when he did, he gave gifts to men. Paul says that Christ took captivity captive. And this is different from simply setting us free. Although Jesus did do that, he did something more. He took captive the forces that oppressed us. And you can imagine if there's a gang of criminals who hated you, it would feel good if the police came and rescued you, freed you from the gang. However, if the gang members escaped and continued to threaten you, you'd feel pretty fearful, wouldn't you? On the other hand, if they were imprisoned, your anxiety would drop down to pretty much normal. And maybe we could think even of the Jewish revolt around AD 70. Because in that time, the Jews revolted from the Roman Empire. They rose up, they kicked the Romans out, and for a period of about 4 years, they felt like they had won. And then the Romans came back with their legions, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple. And the point that they had won, and yet they hadn't won. And it's when captivity is taken captive that we can rest easy. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in man, as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are under him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And the point here is that all of us are born with an Adamic nature, a human nature, things that are harmful to us, harmful to us. And more than that, we are born with a fear of death. You don't have to teach that to people. But Jesus is a new Adam. He is the one who a new nature. And Paul pointed strongly to Jesus' victory. Milo has said it before. It is not Jesus' death that separates us from other religions in this world, but his resurrection. God did not leave his soul. He suffered his Holy One to see corruption. And Jesus experienced a bodily resurrection. He came out of the tomb. He was a physical being that the disciples could touch. He ate food. And unlike resurrected individuals like Lazarus, he never died. And I don't know what you think is going to happen when you die, but what is clear is that someday in the future, there's going to be a bodily resurrection for all those who love his appearing. And like Jesus coming out of the tomb, our bodies will be resurrected and they will and not prone to decay as they are now. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we all shall be like him, for we shall be as he is." The Apostle John says that in the resurrection, we will be like Jesus, and that as he was victorious, we too can be victors. This morning, we have sorrow as we think about the death of our Lord. We think about he suffered. His body was literally broken for us. His blood was poured out for us. But there's joy too. Joy that cannot be contained because that wasn't the end. Sunday morning came and Jesus came out of the tomb. He was telling his followers, and that includes us, that death no longer has a hold. We know that the apostles were not afraid to die rather than being crucified beside Jesus before the crucifixion. The apostles fled, but everything changed in the book of Acts, didn't it? I think there are a number of things that stand out about this change in the apostles. They were firmly convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead, and this included the apostle Paul, who at one time persecuted the church. Jesus predicted persecutions for his followers, and we can see this in multiple places, including the Sermon on the Mount. Another thing is at least some of the apostles died for their faith. We don't know for certain how many did, but we are certain at least James, the son of Zebedee, Peter, and Paul all died for their faith. But we know that the apostles who weren't killed for their faith, they were beaten, they were thrown into prison, they had to threat of death over their head all the time. Acts 5, verses 40 through 42 says, "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And this is the key. So they departed, that is, the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And I don't know if this sounds weird to you. The idea of people being abused for their love of Jesus, rejoicing as a result. I hear people bemoaning the direction that the United States is taking and wondering if there's going to be persecution in the future and how are we going to deal with it? And maybe there will be persecution in the people who love Jesus, who are looking forward to his appearing, can count themselves worthy if they have the opportunity to suffer for that. Verse 17, Paul, talking to the Galatians, says, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And I was thinking about what this meant, the marks of the Lord Jesus. A poll of former football players, professional football players, people who played football, and many of them have chronic pain as a result. 36% of them in this poll said that they have trouble climbing. 50% had trouble concentrating, and 40% had daily pain. And can you imagine what the Apostle Paul was like? He dealt with so much. He'd been shipwrecked. I am sure that there were times when he had difficulty getting out of bed in the morning, putting one foot in front of the other because of what he had suffered for the gospel. Maybe he limped. Maybe he dragged a leg because a stone had hit him in the wrong place and he had nerves. He talks about bearing the marks of the Lord Jesus. He is saying that despite persecution, I still love Jesus. So were the apostles excited? Probably not. But they saw a couple of things clearly. First, they had good news for the world. This is the meaning of the word gospel, and it's the way they viewed the message that Jesus left with them. And second, they believed strongly that if Jesus had risen, they would too. I focused a lot on victory this morning, and I know when we take communion, we think of death and suffering. But we are to live victorious lives. And Paul's right. Sin and death are closely linked. He never separates the two. He saw death as the wages of sin. And we see that in Romans 6:23. And I think some people have the idea that the cross is just about forgiveness of sin. That is to say, there's grace sufficient for bad things we do, and we're just going to keep doing bad things because we're still human. But I think there's more than that. Jesus gives us power to live in victory. So I hope this morning, as we think about communion, we all think not only about Jesus' death, but about his resurrection too. We realize that some of the most powerful forces in the universe no longer have a hold on us. And more than that, Jesus has gained a great victory. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. He was the righteous, pure Lamb of God." And Peter summarizes what we're celebrating this morning so well in these few verses. Jesus died, and he died as a righteous man for the sins of you and me. He died so he might bring us to God. He experienced resurrection so that we could too. And as I think about it, I realize that the best of Jesus met the worst of humanity, and Jesus won. He was acting like animals. He experienced terrible suffering, and in the end, he won the victory. As we take these emblems this morning, let us remember not only about Jesus' suffering and death and the reasons for it, but the resurrection that followed. There we find victory.